All right, Revelation chapter 2, we are working through the various letters that Jesus is sending out to these churches, and as we have made mention several times, these letters were indeed unique or particular to the congregations or cities or regions to which they were written, but as we recognize, they were not limited or exclusive to these churches, not only in the sense that these letters were not only to be read in the particular churches to whom they were addressed, but in essence, they were circular letters, meaning all these seven churches would, in essence, get an opportunity to read all the letters that were being written to all seven of them. And of course, we now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who's preserved this for us, can also read and learn from them. And so there are unique qualities or contextual references that are unique to each of the cities or churches to whom Jesus addresses them, but at the same time, they're applicable in some ways to all the churches throughout time and throughout history. And so we'll look at hopefully a couple or possibly three this morning, and we'll begin at verse 12 of chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Okay, we'll work through this particular letter and see how it may be applicable to us as it relates to the context in which it was written. As we've seen before, there are several components to each of these letters that are found with some variation in all of them. And as we see here, Jesus opens with a self-designation, as he describes there in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And as you notice down in verse 16, that reference to the sword of my mouth is also mentioned again. And so Jesus describes himself as the one who comes speaking with this symbol of the sword. And of course, we're not to take it literally as though it was actually proceeding from his mouth as we've seen earlier. But the emphasis there is that the instrument of his word or the effect of his word that he's speaking, and it's addressed here to this church in Pergamon, is like a sword that pierces or it cuts and it divides. And you can kind of see where that division takes place. Like we've seen in several of these other instances, there's a word of commendation that's given to the church of Pergamon. But more importantly, in this one, there's an extensive rebuke and a warning that's given to the church of Pergamon as well. It begins with a word of commendation, and it's interesting the way he introduces who they are. He says, "I know where you dwell," meaning the location, and he describes it as where Satan's throne is. Now, of course, you can get off into a whole number of interpretation as to what is Jesus referring to there. There's been different suggestions as well. One that may possibly be actually correct pertains to the fact that this city, Pergamon, was a place where the emperor worship was very prevalent, so that there were a great deal of temples and other facilities where expressions outwardly were prominent as to the worship of the emperor at the time. And so Satan, of course, had a great presence there, if you think of it in terms of false or idolatrous worship that was taking place. And so with that influence being so prominent there in Pergamon, that's the language that is being maybe used, because of course, it's very unlikely the case that there was this, quote, temple for Satan. Others make another reference to this other god that was the god of medicine. And as we still have today, typically the symbol for medicine is actually a snake. And of course, the snake is a common reference to Satan. So that's another kind of reference point that some commentators suspect with the historical contextual background as to why this language of Satan's throne is being used by Jesus. With that being said, you can imagine the difficulties that the Christians face living in such a pagan, idolatrous city. And the example that's given here of Antipas, who was obviously a historical figure, a Christian who lived during that time, suffered martyrdom. So he commends them, at least through the example of Antipas. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name," meaning their witness for Christ, "and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so again, the influence of Satan's power and his presence there was obvious in terms of the persecutions that the Christians were facing. So he opens with a word of commendation that encourages them that even amidst the hostile persecution, even that was evident in that city, by and large, the Christians held fast to their open public witness. So that's the commendation that's given in verse 13. But then as you see, beginning at verse 14, almost to the very end, Jesus has this rebuke or a very stern word of warning against them. So verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." Now, this is a reference, of course, back to the book of Numbers. And there's obviously history there with what happened with the people of Israel, with Balak and Balaam. And so it's very much unlikely the case that it's not the literal Balaam that is being referenced. But it's speaking to some sort of false teaching that would be comparable to the teaching of Balaam, where he led the people of Israel into idolatrous worship, especially with immoral acts. And so that's kind of what the reference here is. And Jesus, of course, is using a historical image to emphasize here contextually what was taking place. And so you have this contrast that is presented with the church at Pergamum. On the one hand, you have certain individuals, and I would say by and large the church, has stood opposed to fierce persecution, as is pointed out even to the point where a certain individual has in fact been martyred. So they have a very public witness in terms of their defense of their Christian faith, openly opposing any kind of emperor worship, which would have oftentimes implied that they would have to publicly confess Caesar is Lord. And so they've withstood that on a very public level. However, with that being said, there was also a side door or back door compromise that was taking place. And so this wasn't blatant, it wasn't open as much as it was the case of the persecution. However, Jesus has this thing against them. And that is that they've allowed some there, doesn't say how many, but enough to where it was more than a few, where they were holding to the teachings of Balaam. It goes on to say there, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now, that would, I'm sure, relate to the context in which they were living. As I said, it was a very pagan city. There was a great deal of false worship, pagan idolatries that was taking place. And oftentimes what was associated with that was prostitution, as well as oftentimes meat that was being offered up to idols. And so you can imagine the context of what was taking place, not probably unlike that of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. And yet, some amongst the church there in Pergamum have given way to that kind of lifestyle. And many commentators note that in a city of that size, and particularly of the vast diversity that was there, it was common you'd have these different guilds, whatever trades or whatever businesses they were in. And almost every one of those guilds would have some expression of pagan worship, feast and so forth. And so if they wanted to be able to have a part in that commerce business-wise, well, they had to participate. If not, they would have been basically blackballed and nobody would allow them to participate economically in that culture. And so some commentators suggest that's what was happening. Even though they were very open about their Christian faith, they would also compromise in their business practices, not so much in what they were doing, but in terms of participating in these various guilds that would oftentimes lead to pagan worship practices. And Jesus is condemning them because of their acceptance of some of these individuals who are openly participating with these idolatrous worship forms. And even verse 15 says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we saw that earlier, and we're not sure exactly what form of heresy it was. But again, Jesus is basically condemning this church on the front that they've allowed very subtle forms of compromise that was taking place within the church. And you can almost feel the tension where they're facing outward persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, where they're upholding the name of Christ. But as they're sort of fighting this front door or very frontline battle, they've weakened in their doctrinal as well as moral high ground and allowed some of these members within their own congregation to become lax and filter into the pagan practices that were common in that day. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, who is Jesus going to war against? The church. And this is really a condemnation or a word of rebuke against the church, if we want to put it in modern day context, for the lack of church discipline that's taking place in the church at Pergamon. And if the church will not, as a body, if the church in terms of its public practices will not faithfully carry out church discipline, Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring about the kind of discipline, as he says there, with the sword of my mouth. Now, what does that look like? We're not sure. Paul describes, for example, in 1 Corinthians, what that discipline looked like, especially with the abuse that were taking place in the practice of the love feast and the Lord's table. Paul makes it very clear, some of you have died as a result of your abuse. And that was internal practices. It wasn't even like the case here where Christians were denying Christ and saying Caesar is Lord. It was how they were dealing with one another. It was a matter of how they were properly carrying out church discipline. And this is the context in which this same weakness or compromise is being depicted here at the Church of Pergamon. That they were not concerned about the internal health and the internal moral and ethical and theological doctrinal values that were at the very heart of who the people of God were to be within that culture and within that society. And so because of that, Jesus says it very clear, even my patience will run out. And if the church does not act properly, and if it does not act in a way that the truth is upheld, then he will come himself and deal with the weakness and the lack of discipline that's taking place within the church. How do we apply then this scenario or this warning to us in our day? There's no time frame necessarily here. Jesus does not say when he's going to do this, but he simply says, I will come if you do not repent. And he does say soon and war against them. Soon, obviously, is relative, but if you take it from a historical standpoint, the larger scale of history, as I've said before, none of these churches today exist. And I would say within roughly 100 years from the time of this letter that was written, those churches basically disintegrated to a great degree. And so providentially, or more particularly, in terms of this judgment that Jesus brought because their unwillingness to deal with those internal matters within the church, it happened according to what Jesus said. In fact, his word is true. He did come and he brought swift and thorough judgment upon the church overall, even despite the fact that there were many there who were faithful. And so we can see this dynamic, of course, at different times and different places throughout church history. You can look at it from a larger scale, or you can take it more particularly. I think the principle is overall true that no church particular, no church nationally, no church even on a wider scale has any long-term promise from Christ that if they do not repent or they do not remain faithful to his word, that they're just going to exist there forever and ever. And that's a concern, of course, because we can see some of that taking place even within our own nation, within our own historical time and place here as a church in America. Because we have experienced over the first half of our history, American history, 100 years or so, a great blessing that came. And much of the growth and prosperity that our nation experienced was directly tied to, I would say, Christian truth and Christian teaching and Christian value. however you want to describe it. There's no doubt that much of the expansion and the prosperity that our nation did experience was closely linked to the teachings that are found in the Scripture. But of course, that's less and less to be found in our day, and has been probably somewhat of a decline over the past 20, 30 years. And this warning is given to us. When I say this warning, it's not to the nation as a whole. This letter, of course, is written directly to the church. It's to the church of Pergamum. And so whenever we read this warning, we ought to read it as those who are within the church, meaning God addresses the church when he speaks of judgment. Peter says, where does judgment start first? The house of God. And why is that the case? Well, because we're the ones who have his word. We're the ones who are held accountable for the truth that has been given to us. We always have to recognize, when the unbelieving world acts sinful, they're being who they are. We ought not to be surprised when they act like unbelievers. It's when the church acts like those who have not been given the truth. It's when the church does not heed God's word that we ought to be concerned that these warnings will indeed come to pass with us as well. And so you see, oftentimes, even in our day, people within the Christian church railing at what's happening within our society and so on and so forth. But the greater concern, the greater target, as Jesus speaks even to this church, is ourselves. Do we see our own lacks of doctrine and of moral practices that has directly led to what's happening in the greater society? Because I would say the church is to be, as Jesus describes, we're the light and we're the salt. And so however we, as the church of Jesus Christ, lives out our faithful calling, that will affect and will have influence in our society. The notion that society influences the church, I think, is backwards. It really is. It's the weakness of the church that eventually has its decline and deleterious effect upon the greater society. Because if we fail to be the light, then darkness will continue to pervade and eclipse whatever light the church is called to be. And thus, this is a word for the church. I mean, this is where we have to listen to Christ calling us back to himself and to his word and calling us to repent from our subtle compromises that will lead eventually to our demise, ultimately, as Jesus confirms in terms of his own judgment where he comes and war against us. In fact, taking away our light, taking away the candle that's been given to us for whatever the historical time period may be. And so, verse 17, as we've seen before, is a greater call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is plural now. It's not just, again, given to Pergamum, but it's given to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, here again is where we come into a great deal of symbolism and some mystery or difficulty in terms of trying to interpret all these different references that Jesus makes. And so he does hold out a word of encouragement. And he says, to the one who conquers, meaning overcomes, does not yield or is defiled by the teachings of the Nicolaitans or even that of Balaam, those who hold fast to God's word, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, of course, manna has a direct reference back to the days of the wilderness, where the people of Israel were being provided by God miraculously daily, except for, of course, on the Sabbath, where they had to supply themselves double portions the day before. And so, what is the hidden manna? It's obviously some reference to the Word of God that is not easily found, especially in the period in which they're living. They're so largely surrounded by corruption and the lies of the pagan worship that he will continue to support them and provide them what only he can give. And then this next reference where he says, I will give him a white stone. You know, there's a great deal of discussion as to what this stone is. There may be some allusions to it later on, but what we find associated with this white stone is a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so it's almost something of a reward that's being held out to those who remain faithful, that as Jesus says, for example, in John, you know, he knows his sheep and he calls them by name. I'm sure it's not the name that we think of, meaning our given name. Jesus has a very unique name for us, even kind of like you see throughout Scripture, whenever an individual has an encounter with God, they undergo some sort of name change. Like Abram was changed to Abraham, Sarai was changed to Sarah, even Saul changed his name to Paul, and Peter, and so on. You got this identity that is associated with a person's name, and a name doesn't just designate who they are in terms of John, Peter, so on and so forth, but it's unique in terms of the character, the quality that person has. And for those who persevere, who remain fast, despite the cultural decline that's evident in this passage, Jesus says that he will give them a name that will set them apart, and one that they will obviously hold on for all of eternity as they experience glory in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Church of Pergamum is a church that's in conflict. And in the public eyes, they are withholding or withstanding severe persecution. But internally, there's this gradual compromise and decline that's taking place. And Jesus is warning them to repent and to turn away from that kind of subtle demise. Because what's dangerous for the church is rarely the opposition that comes from without. That's been actually the opposite. Typically, outward persecution tends to lead to church's growth. It's when the church seems to prosper at most, prosper not in the material sense, but in the spiritual sense. That's when the church is, in a sense, refined from outward persecution. However, oftentimes we see that the decline or the demise of the church is a result of something within. It's a lack of integrity, and it's a lack of fidelity to the teaching of God's truth and His Word. And that's what the Church of Pergamum is facing. And as I said, it's a word for us today, because that's where we find ourselves so oftentimes. If you look at the church all throughout history, I would say there's two central doctrines that we struggle most with. It's the teaching of Christ, meaning who He is. If you talk to most people, even within the church today, who've been raised in the church, who go to church, their view of Christ is still deficient, by and large. It's pretty much a personal savior. That kind of, he's my ticket to heaven. They have that kind of view of Jesus. And depending on which time period in history you have, there's always an attack by the devil on the doctrine of Christ. This is not my own thinking. This comes from R.C. Sproul. He would say that's been the most central issue all throughout Christian history. It comes in different ways. They're always trying to alter something about the person and the ministry of Christ. And that's obvious because the Bible is about Jesus. If you can distort Jesus, you don't have Christianity. So the church has to always go back to that central teaching. Who is Jesus? And I've been trying to emphasize this. Who is Jesus is more important than what did Jesus do. What does evangelicalism typically focus on? What Jesus did. And yet they're inseparable. If you don't get who Jesus is, what he did has less potency. When you lose the identity that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, he is holy, he's without sin, he is Lord, he's the judge. If you lose that in its fullness, then what he does becomes watered down. It becomes even psychological, as it is in our society. Jesus becomes our therapist, and he helps us in our times of need. And those needs are not spiritual needs. They're typically just emotional, therapeutic needs that's oftentimes around. So I would just go to that as always being the centerpiece. And so with that being said, what does that look like in the church in terms of its demise? Well, what does the church focus on? What does the church emphasize when they're together? If Christ is not prominent in the gathering of the people of God, not just in, obviously in worship, because that's going to be the most central gathering place for the people of God, but in other ministries that the church is doing, if Christ, who he is, and what he has done because of him, if that's not central, then we can just become like any other agency or institution in the world. We can just be doing lots of stuff, bringing people together to do stuff, whatever that stuff may look like. But if Christ is not central, then the church loses its identity. And Satan loves that. Satan loves for the church to be busy and looking like a bunch of other people organized doing things. Activity is not the issue. It's what is being lifted up, who is being exalted as a result. And so Christ-centeredness is going to be a key. And the other thing that Sproul said that's always been an issue has been the doctrine of justification. That goes right along with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. If you miss the person of Christ, then justification just kind of gets all messed up. And so he holds those two doctrines as the two central issues that is always. And, you know, when I say justification, we're not just talking about justified by faith alone. But when we talk about justification by faith alone, what we're talking about then is the gospel. It's talking about what causes us to be found righteous in Christ so that it's not dependent upon our works. And this is not dependent upon what we do. It's not dependent upon how much we can gain God's favor. So that becomes the aspect of the person of Christ applying to his work of Christ. And again, those two are married doctrinally together. And if you lose sight of one, then the other begins to get watered down and shifts. The spiral down happens when you describe mainline churches. Those key doctrines have been discarded 50, 100 years ago. It blows our mind, but you know, some of these mainline churches were debating the deity of Christ 80, 90 years ago as to whether or not it was necessary. And you see why they are where they are today, where homosexuality is not an issue. They've spiraled downward. And so as the church, they're dealing with, when I say they, meaning the Pergamum church, they're dealing with subtle doctrines that erode the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. And the way you uphold Christian orthodoxy is not just from the standpoint of withstanding the frontal attacks of extreme persecution. That was what they were facing within their own culture. But again, is the doctrinal clarity and faithfulness to what we know to be taught plainly in the Word of God. And of course, you know, we can debate on a whole number of doctrinal issues that we differ with from various schools of thoughts and whatnot, but there are some key tenet doctrines that are fundamental that can't even be a question of debate or compromise. That has unfortunately been lost in many circles of Christendom over the past 100 years in different Western sectors of the church. What Jesus is calling the church to here is obviously something that has been a struggle for the church overall, and that's practicing biblical church discipline. It's not anything that people want to hear about. They don't want to definitely see it being worked out on a practical level because there's obviously abuses to it anytime you put too much authority in any individual or any group's hand. And so we tend to slide away from practicing church discipline. And so we allow sin to slowly and gradually grow to the point where I'm sure you've heard the analogy of the frog that gets put in a pot of water that gradually heats up to the point where he never notices the fact that he's dying, literally, and being boiled to death. I mean, you drop him in that hot water, he'll jump right out. But if you slowly raise the temperature, it dies. I'm going to go and close here because we're not going to get into the Thyatira too much because we only got a couple minutes. So let's really keep our eyes upon ourselves. I mean, that's what Jesus is calling the church to. We can point our fingers at the world all day long and they're not going to change. They're not going to change unless we see the need for our own repentance and conforming to the standard that God's given us. I mean, that's what God calls us to, you know, to be the light that gives truth and revelation to the world. And apart from that, the world will go to hell in a handbasket because that's where they're headed anyway, apart from the intervention of Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we want to stand convicted by this word, and it's easy for us to look without and to see the decline that's even happening within our very culture, our own community, as hard as it is for us to believe here in the South. And yet we're not guaranteed anything apart from your word that holds fast. And so help us as a people and help us as the church of Christ in the West and in this state and nation to take heed your word and not to be blinded so oftentimes as we are because of the outward pressures that seems to be so heavily upon us, that we might be honest and be convicted to the ways in which your word calls us to yield to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.